most unusual funeral procession approaching the nearby cemetery. A long black hearse is followed by a second long black hearse about 50 feet behind the first one. Behind the second hearse was a solitary man walking a dog on a leash. Behind him, a short distance back, were about 200 men walking single file. The man couldn't stand the curiosity. He respectfully approached the man walking the dog and said, "I'm so sorry for your loss, and I know now is a bad time to disturb you, but I've never seen a funeral like this. So whose funeral is it?" "My wife's." "What happened to her?" "Well, my dog attacked and killed her." "But who's in the second hearse?" The man answers, "My mother-in-law. She was trying to help my wife when the dog turned on her." A thoughtful moment of silent passed between the two men. The first says, "Can I borrow the dog?" The second guy says, "Get in line." Yeah. All right, we're in Revelation. All right, Revelation chapter 2, and we're plugging away here. Revelation chapter 2, and we almost got through this last time with the Ephesus church period, which ends down at the end of verse 7. Just a couple of things I'd like to talk about here real quick before we quite do that. Go down to verse 5. And let's open up with prayer one more time. Now, Father, once again, we come here aware of needs and concerns, and there are many others that we're not aware of at all. And so, once again, Father, we ask you to give us the balm of Gilead for our wounds. And, Lord, we know the great physician heals us in ways that we don't fully understand. We pray that you will minister to us through that Lord which is all-powerful, which is the Word of God, and through the power of the Spirit as well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." I looked for my map this morning and found the map, only to learn that there's a screw missing, so I couldn't hang it up, and it was a bad morning. Anyway, so I needed a map this morning, but just as well, in the end, the Lord did remove the candlestick of the Ephesus church, because as far as we know, there's no church there today, at least not one of a biblical stripe anyway. Verse 6, we talked about this a little bit, but this, "Thou hast that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." We talked about that for a while now, for a couple services, even on Wednesday night some, "which I also hate." Now, again, those deeds of the Nicolaitans had to do with a bunch of men coming in, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more in a little while, of this whole clergy-laity thing. And just so you know, biblically, there's no grounds for that. We're not in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. There was a clergy class, the Levites, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, while there are men that have been called into the ministry, that is true, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and perhaps teachers. The fact of the matter is that you are as much a priest as I, and vice versa. You're as much a priest as me, and vice versa. Everybody that's saved is a priest unto God. There is no priest class. The priest class of the Old Testament kept the Old Testament. Okay? They were responsible for that. The priest class of the New Testament keeps the New Testament. We keep the Word of God. It's the church's responsibility to keep the Word of God, not seminaries, not scholars and scribes, and certainly not some monastery tucked away back in a mountain somewhere where you got a bunch of old paper sitting around rotting. Okay? That's what you're called to do. Because this Nicolaitane thing has caused nothing but trouble in the New Testament since it began. Because it reflects back to the Old Testament. It's an attempt to go back to the Old Testament. The Greek Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, the Orthodox in general, the Roman Catholic Church and even with the Anglicans. You know, more and more there's that move back where the clergy is separate from the laity. Even in Baptist circles now, you know, more and more this man of God thing has grown to the extent that it's basically a clergy laity thing. And it's not right. It's just not right. And the Lord said he hates that stuff. Okay. The reason he hates that stuff is because he sent his son to establish a holy nation, a peculiar, a nation of priests. Us. Okay. Went to establish that. He didn't intend for us to be divided down into the knowing class and the dumb as a stump class, which we'll talk about a little bit more later. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, I'll let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Unto him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Now, I wanted to just point out, this is what I was really headed to at the end of verse 7, which ends the Ephesus issue. And then we go on to Smyrna. But in verse 7, there's a couple things to hit here. And I wanted to emphasize once again this whole thing about, you know, you read the Bible, you particularly get in a place like Revelation, which is a pretty profound place. And if you got to be careful with these scriptures, because there is a historical application to them in that there was an Ephesus church period, or Ephesus church, in history in Asia Minor, just like you said, okay? But you also read a couple of things right here that I hope you'll see shows that this church addressed in this place is not a church that's ever been here yet. That it will be here, and it will be in another age, in another era, the Great Tribulation. There will be churches in the Great Tribulation, right? But their salvation is somewhat different in that, at the end of verse 7, you should be able to pick this up. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Now, folks, that tree of life disappeared. I grant you in Proverbs that the tree of life is mentioned a couple of times in relation to, you know, wisdom. And I understand that. But you understand there was a tree that grew in the garden and there was fruit that grew on it. Right. And had Adam and Eve eaten of it, they would have lived forever as sinners. And that's why the Lord ran them out. And presumably in the flood, that tree disappeared, and nobody has seen a tree of life on this earth. I'm talking a tree of life on this earth, you know, ever since at least Noah's flood. But you are told, go over to Revelation real quick, and again to see this, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 2. Revelation 22:2, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it was, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, there's the tree of life the next time, all the way from Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and all, you go all the way to the end of the Bible before you find a tree of life again. And by the way, as far as the context is concerned there, you'll have to go back to verse chapter 21 for the context. 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? And that Lamb sits on that throne, and the water of life flows out from under the throne. Maybe it does in the millennium. Maybe. I've heard some argue that. I'm not 100% convinced of it, but even that'll work fine for me. Bottom line is a New Testament Pauline Christian, Romans through Philemon, and for that matter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I got news for you. You've never been given a promise to eat a tree of life. I mean, you've already partaken of the tree of life. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on a tree for you. And the almond rod budded, brother, when you trusted Jesus Christ, your Savior. And you're reading about a church here whose promise is given to them if they will overcome certain things in the Great Tribulation, that they will be granted to eat of a tree of life and presumably get their eternal life from that tree. Now, you know what that means? That means that that's a different church than us. You know? You understand? that's what I mean when in going through this, you know, there's a difference between devotionalizing things, because we could devotionalize it. We can say to him that overcometh, there's some things you're supposed to overcome, right? To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life. I mean, okay, devotionalize that tree. Go back to Proverbs and read about wisdom being a tree of life and understanding being a tree of life. And I came that might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And we can devotionalize it to mean, you know, that if you will overcome some things, that the Lord will grant you some victories and some things in life that you wouldn't have had otherwise. But that, you understand, that is devotional. Doctrinal is that there's somebody up ahead that's going to overcome something and that they're actually going to get to partake of that tree yet even in the future for them. That will help grant to them eternal life. All right. Verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We talk about going to paradise. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there are paradise is mentioned three different times in the Bible. Turn to Luke chapter 23 real quick. And you know one, and this paradise keeps shifting around in location. Luke chapter 23, and this is not going to be strange, probably, to any of you. Luke chapter 23, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Where was Jesus Christ and the thief that day? Well, they were paradise, but where was it? It was Abraham's bosom, right? Because Jesus Christ ascended first into the lower parts of the earth and then arose 3 days later and led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. And from that point on, we get to go to heaven directly, right? But that's not how it happened then, because the sins hadn't been paid for. So that first paradise once again points you to the doctrine that men in the Old Testament that were saints, that were saved, went to a different place, a holding place. Remember Samuel? Saul goes in there and talks to this witch at Endor, and Samuel comes up out of the center of the earth and says, why have you disquieted me? He was in a quiet place. He was a saint. He was one of the men of God, but he didn't go up to heaven. He went down to paradise, and it was within sight, according to Luke 16, of a place called hell. Right? So, at this point, paradise is down there. Now, go to 1 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Did I say chapter 4? Chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 12:1. Here's Paul talking now. And he says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. In other words, it's not expedient for me to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. And, you know, when you put things together, he's talking about himself. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. Anybody clear where that is? That's where God lives, right? Okay, that's no longer Abraham's bosom. That's the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So paradise moved from Abraham's bosom after Christ rose from the dead, so that now paradise is in the third heaven, where God is. And Paul went up there and saw all that before he had to come back, and he wanted to stay real bad, but he had to come back, right? Now you come to Revelation chapter 2, and verse 7, you're being promised something else. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And if we have this placed right, if... You know, things do shift in Revelation 22 a little bit, you know, back and forth, because the Lord's summing up not only Revelation, but he's summing up the Bible. I'll grant you that. But he says, he that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. And it says that tree of life is by the waters of life, which flow out from under the throne of God. Now, Jesus Christ is going to have a throne in the millennium here on earth. That's true. And there's going to be a river that flows. So, you know, okay, if you want to argue that it's here during the millennium, fine. Pretty sure, almost certain, that it is certainly a paradise in heaven during the new heavens and new earth. Whatever's the case, that paradise shifted again. It's certainly going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, right? In New Jerusalem. Now, you could argue again, maybe it's here during the millennium. I'm not really sure. But, anyway, back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Any questions or comments so far? Because I'm going to shift gears here. Yes, Sir Paul? Good question. You know, I've been through it a few times and keep coming up with a little bit different opinions. When you start trying to figure out how exactly eternal life works, you know, through all that tree of life stuff and all that, it just gets kind of tangled. I just haven't managed to, with my low watt bulb in my head, untangle the rat's nest quite completely. Like I said, I tend to think that it's in the new heavens and new earth for absolutely certain. I've heard it argued it's in the millennium. I'm not 100% sure. Bryce? Yes. Yeah. Well, amen. Okay. Don? Well, what he says here is that he'll give somebody the right to the tree of life. There will be people that won't have a right to it, that won't get to go there. So, anyway. All right, now look. Verse 7 ends the Ephesus church period. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, so we talked about this devotional aspect of the scripture, and we talked about the doctrinal aspect of it. Remember a couple weeks ago, and I'm assuming that most of you were here, we're talking to how, you know, by the time it all shakes out, that there's characteristics of the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so on, Thyatira, and so on, that hold in order the same characteristics of certain time frames in church history. And so one of the things, that, like I said, it's very common to say is that, well, we live in the Laodicean church age. I mean, we're rich in creaseless goods, quote unquote, have need of nothing, and lukewarm, right? Well, there's a reason we say that, and we say that because it turns out there's another application in the Scriptures, and that application, in this case anyway, has to do with this applying to entire frames of church history. And so we talk about the Ephesus church period being the first church period after the apostles. And so I'm going to take this opportunity to go through and give you a little bit of a condensed, with each church period, a little bit of a condensed, a little church history lesson. This, you know, is much reduced down out of what we taught in a Bible Institute here when we've gone through Bible Institute a couple times. But I want to talk to you about the Ephesus church period for a little while. And I can tell you this, most people are dreadfully ignorant of church history. You can go read church history. For the most part, the average church history book that you're going to pick up is going to be a church history book that is very favorable to the Catholic Church. They're going to think, some may think that the Catholic Church has gradually become more and more corrupt, but that the Catholic Church was the Church. There's nothing less true than that. And so it's worthwhile to go through some of it. I imagine that most of you don't feel much of a contact with, you know, some of the men and some of the groups of time past. A lot of you were Lutherans before you got saved or Catholics, and you became a Baptist because, you know, we teach and preach the Bible, and you knew that is right. But what you need to realize is that this is an entire lineage of forebears who people who believe the Bible from the start, who believed like you believe, and that we have this common thread that goes through. And, you know, people, again, have weird ideas about church history because there are folks that think the Baptists didn't start till about around 1600 or so. And that's a very dumb thing. That's a dumb thing to think. Okay, so let me talk to you about the Ephesus church period. Just so you know, when we talk about Ephesus, it's, generally speaking, a church time frame that seems to fit in from around 90 or so A.D. to about 200 A.D. or so. Okay? Now, if you'll recall, one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ closed with in his earthly ministry was telling folks there's going to be a day that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. There's going to come a day when there wouldn't be, at least with the temple, that there wouldn't be two stones upon another stone. Well, that's kind of a good place to start things because one important date in church history, of course, Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected somewhere around 34 or 35 A.D., right? Well, it was 35 years later, in 70 A.D., that Titus, the Roman centurion, comes in and destroys Jerusalem. What had happened with that thing was that, as you know, I mean, Rome was over the Jews, right? And the Jews, of course, had a problem with all that, and they were always disputing and resenting, you know, Rome's authority and so on. And they had a dispute down about a town called Caesarea. And the Roman emperor ruled that Caesarea actually belonged to the Syrians. And out of all that, there wound up being some Jews that killed a handful of Syrians. Well, that was, bottom line, long, long history, but that was the last straw. And about 66 A.D., Titus came in from Rome and marched on Jerusalem and besieged Jerusalem. And what proceeded was 4 years of siege. I'm sorry, 5 months of siege. In that siege, folks, there were 1.1 million lives lost. The siege in Jerusalem. When he was done, he had lined the streets with dead Jews on poles or crosses hung up and wrapped in oil skin and so on, and he lit them on fire. And those Jews burnt like candles on the roadsides. But there are 1.1 million people that died in that. You can't help but be reminded about what those Jews said in Matthew 26. His blood be on us and on our children. And so, boy, you know, was it ever. And so the time of the Gentiles is in full swing. And by this time, the Romans do not like the Jews. And it took them a little while to figure out that the Christians were actually separate from the Jews. But what began really, honestly, right after like Paul's death, Paul died about 60 A.D., right? I'm talking about 70 A.D. here with the destruction of Jerusalem. And one of the things that happened that was going on through this time is the 10 official Roman persecutions began about 60 A.D. or so with Nero. And each sequential emperor after that, sometimes it skipped one, continued to persecute Christians and Jews, you know, as a matter of official government policy. Okay, so now we get a little paranoid. We hear about Canada with hate crime laws and all that kind of stuff, and for good reason, but it's certainly not to this extent yet because, folks, these people, depending on what kind of emperor you had, the fact that you were a Christian was a crime against the state. And it was perfectly, quote-unquote, legal to come in and kill you. Well, so you understand, I talked a little bit about this the other night. I got off on it a little bit. But you need to understand that when we're talking about that to the Roman government, the issue of persecuting Christians and Jews was a matter of statecraft. It was just, it was the law. And so a good Roman governor would actually persecute because he was being a good Roman. He was upholding the law. And when it came to religion, what the Romans would do is they'd go in and conquer people. As you know, the Roman Empire spread out just about all over the known world. And they would go in and conquer a people. And then those people would go through the process of having their particular brand of religion declared declared a legal religion. And then what the Roman government would do, so it could keep control, was it would officially hire the preacher or the priest or whatever of their particular religion, and all of those priests and preachers and pastors and teachers and all those of all these pagan religions were actually paid by the state. They were actually bureaucratically paid to the state. And so that way, obviously, the Roman government could keep control of everything that was going on. Well, it didn't take long for them to figure out that the Christians weren't going for it. By the way, official Roman policy, it was against the law to proselyte. One of the issues of such a broad and diverse and cultured and advanced and intellectual society was that you allowed people their own beliefs, and you didn't intrude on their beliefs, and it was against the law to proselyte. It was against the law to ask somebody if they'd been born again, and then they were going to go to hell if they weren't born again. It was against the law. Okay? So again, you get a little bit of a feeling that that's where we're going again. Well, brother, all roads lead to Rome. So you had in the Roman Empire, you had legal religions and illegal religions, and the chief illegal religion was, of course, Christianity. It was Christianity. Let me see where I'm going next. Now there were basically two things that they held against them. And there are two things that basically damned the Christians, and one that made them stick out in front of these bureaucrats that were trying to rule things was their exclusivity. And that is, they not only proselyted, but they said, so-and-so and so-and-so just can't come in our church and join our church. I mean, this guy is a worshiper of Sibyl or Baal or whatever, and no. I mean, you have to be a Christian to come in here and join church. You have to be a Christian. You need to be baptized properly, and so on, and believe certain things before you can come in. That was against the law. You couldn't do that. Okay. So first of all, the Christians were exclusive, and second of all, they proselyted, and that brought them under the persecution of the Roman government. There were literally, folks, thousands of legal gods in the Roman Empire, and the Christians stood against them all. They had an illegal god. They also refused to recognize the divine honor of the emperor. You probably are aware, you know, Pharaoh thought he was a god, or said he was. You probably were aware, I don't know if they still do or not, but the Japanese emperors were supposed to be gods, right? Well, the Roman emperor considered himself that as well. And when the Christians refused to acknowledge the divine honor of the emperor, that made them an official enemy of the state. So sometimes, you know, folks, when you give the church over to the state, the thing is, the church doesn't have an army. But when you turn the church over to the state has an army. And where you and I would never beat up or pound or throw a brick or shoot anybody for believing different than we do, the state will, if it feels threatened. All right? So the Roman populace grew to disdain the Christians really bad. They accused them of everything under the sun, folks. The Christians of the first century were accused of incest. They were accused of cannibalism. They had their children snatched out of their homes. The children were taken off and tortured to extract information on the family that somebody could use to prosecute and persecute them. One of the Roman proverbs from the day was, "The heavens do not rain, lead us against the Christians." There was a writer of the day who later got saved. It says, "If the Tiber overflows its banks, if the Nile do not water the fields, if the clouds refuse to rain, if the earth shake, if famine and storms prevail, the cry is always, throw the Christians to the lions." There were two accusations that rose above the rest when it came down to it as far as what the state used against them. The first thing was they refused to conform They would not conform to the emperor saying, I deserve godly honor. They wouldn't conform. And the second thing that they said, we talked about this the other night, was that they were accused of hating mankind. An official Latin term for it. Odio humani generis. Hatred for the human race. And the reason they said that was because they said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. You're going to die and go to hell. God is going to judge you unless you get saved. And out of all that, they hated the human race, and the government wasn't going to put up with it. So one of the quotes by one of the emperors was this: if anyone confesses that he is a Christian, he shall be put to death without further trial as a convicted enemy of mankind. So, folks, you know, it's just amazing, isn't it, that those sentiments, you know, here we live in an America that's supposedly free and liberty and all that, and yet after all these years, after just call it 1,900 years, 1,900 years later, across an Atlantic Ocean and across all these land masses, here you have in this country, and the sentiment has always been here at one level or another, the sentiment is here now that this thing with Christians hating. They can't get it right. No, folks, Muslims hate. Christians don't hate, but we'll be the ones accused of hating. All you have to do is go out and say something, that doesn't line up politically with something. And yet, when's the last time that you heard a newsman get on the news to say that Muslims hate other men? You never hear it. But you'll hear it about a fundamentalist Christian. All right. Now, what happened in the Bible says, like we've studied in the Ephesus church period, that you've left your first love. And this was a good church and all those things, but there were some things that started in. And like we said, he said that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so one of the things that you saw arise, folks, so you know, one of the lessons not only of church history but the Bible is that it does not take four or five generations for apostasy to set in. Sometimes apostasy can set in a single generation. You understand that the folks who were Ephesians in the Ephesian church, in the Ephesian church period, you understand that these people, many of them knew personally the apostles. I mean, they knew them personally, and that there are some things that began to creep in. And one of those things, the Bible calls Nicolaitanism or Nicolaitanism. And it's the historians call it something else. They call it sacerdotalism. And all it is a priesthood. All it is setting up the whole clergy and the laity thing. And most people don't acknowledge that the Catholic Church started until, some people say 500 A.D., some people say 400 A.D., and that's true enough. There wasn't a proper pope until, call it the mid, 400s or so. But at the same time, all of the seeds for the Catholic Church were already there, okay? All these pagan religions with all these pagan ideas and people kind of mixing stuff together, you know, everything that has become the Roman Catholic Church was already there. And it's called, by the way, a Roman Catholic Church. Did you ever notice it's never called a Bulgarian Catholic Church? Well, there's a reason why. It's because its form, it's patterned, is what I was trying to think of. It's patterned after Romanism. It's patterned after the Roman Empire. But Nicolaitanism rose up. With that came sacramentalism, where the the term sacraments in the Catholic Church. Well, you understand that we think of the sacrament today being, the Eucharist, the communion. Well, that began to set in. Everybody had it straight, but it only took a couple of generations before folks started playing with the idea that there was something magic about this bread, that there was something supernatural about this bread, and people started saying, these particular prayers and mantras and stuff over this bread, these certain rituals, where this bread became something else. Most people don't understand that just about every pagan religion there was had something to do in it, a seed in it, of eating their god. And in eating their god, they either got grace or power or strength or some such thing. And it began to set in with the communion that this was something, you know, magical, supernatural happening. The same thing happened with baptism, that when you actually went down into the water, that's when something happened, as long as it was the proper person that was baptizing you, and so on and so forth, right? That's why I'm against this whole thing with Baptist briders of being baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by John the Baptist. So all that is Nicolaitanism, okay? Now, among other things that rose up too is something we need to talk about, and you need to understand. Most people do not understand just how insidious philosophy was, how insidious philosophy has been in church history. When Paul said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit," there are other branches of philosophy, true enough, but one of the things that's really gotten us is something called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism. G-N-O, I'll grant you, doesn't look like much, but know, K-N-O-W. It's knowing. Gnosticism is the idea that, what the Gnostics tried to do is they tried to marry philosophy with Christianity. And the idea behind Gnosticism is that the way to God or the way to enlightenment is to know more. Now, you know that there's a little bit of a thread of that in Christianity. I mean, in the beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's very true. But it's also true that you're warned about the wisdom of this world and the knowledge of this world. And just because you know something one way doesn't mean that you got it. We don't know as we ought to know. And it's also true that knowing other certain things can be a definite trap. Eve learned that. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. There are things that you were never intended to know. Well, these Gnosticism and philosophy went in and separated itself and began to intermeddle with all manner of knowledge. And by the time it's all over with, these folks are enamored with philosophy. And since they know philosophy the way, they try to amalgamate it with Christianity to make philosophy and Christianity work together. Well, there's a problem with that. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, right? Just so you know, I mean, Gnosticism is something that's eaten us alive. And to prove that, I'm going to tell you six things that are main tenets of this brand of philosophy. And you tell me if you recognize any of these. First of all, it relates to Nicolaitanism in that you have a class of people that know, and then you have a dumb-as-a-stump class. And the dumb-as-a-stump class is supposed to sit in their pews and listen to the enlightened class talk and to keep their mouths shut because they don't know anything anyway. Okay? Now, there are six tenets of Gnosticism that you ought to set up and think about before you send your kids off to seminary. First of all, the first tenet of Gnosticism was multiple authorities. And what it said was that the Bible is just another source. And it says that that you allow your personal experiences and all the other wisdom writings to affect, you know, how you think and all, and you have to take everything into account. So, you know, anybody that's ever gone through a Christian book catalog or whatever these days has found the Gospel of Thomas and the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha and a little bit of everything else in there, and they're supposedly always discovering these new writings in some cave somewhere that Thomas or Peter or John or somebody wrote that isn't in the Bible. Okay, well, you're supposed to listen to those, and it's very plain from listening to these people promote these that you're supposed to listen to them, because if you were to listen to them, then you would know more as a Christian than you do now. You understand what I'm saying? Multiple authorities. there is no final authority. The Bible can't be the final authority because all these other things play into it. And you're narrow to just stick with the Bible. Okay? That is Gnosticism. That is Gnosticism. All right? There's something else that they said. They exalted learning and education. Now, the reason that rings with me is because I've been in the ministry for 21 years now. And I've been a Christian for 35 plus years now. And there's one thing that's true. It is the fact that more and more Christians lean on this learning thing. And I'm not qualified to speak on some things because I neither have a master's or a doctorate. Now, if I went and got a doctorate, as long as it was from the right school, then I could be qualified to speak. But most of you are not qualified to speak at all. After all, you're laymen. Get that stuff thrown at you, folks. All right, now that is the exaltation of learning and education. There's also a system of recognized scholarship. Now, we'll play that game all the time. See, my degree is not any good because it wasn't from the right school. Okay? And depending on where you went to school, your degree is not any good. You see, you can't be an engineer and comment on the Bible. Because you weren't properly trained by the proper men. Okay? Now, brother, that's Gnosticism. There are no greater Gnostics in this world than these original manuscript scholars who, sit in their, glass office and look down on the rest of us because they not only read Greek and Hebrew, they teach and speak Greek and Hebrew, and they read the Bible every morning. In Greek and Hebrew. So we can't talk to them because they know and we don't. Paul? Yeah. That's exactly it. That is the Gnostic spirit that's come all the way, folks, that came all the way from Plato in 350 B.C. See, it's a spirit. It's a spirit. It's a demonic spirit that pervades down through even civilized and intellectual societies. It doesn't matter how industrially advanced you are. All right, there's another thing that marks these Gnostics. Allegorical Bible study. Origen is perhaps the world's most famous, quote-unquote, Christian Gnostic. And those words don't fit together. That's like grape nuts. They're neither grape nor nuts. It's an ultimate oxymoron. But Origen being a Gnostic Christian. And he was one of the most famous allegorizers that there were. He said you could take nothing from the Bible as it's stated. That everything in the Bible is a meaning behind a meaning. A hidden meaning behind another meaning. And that's allegorical Bible study. You ever hear somebody say, if you ever hear somebody say, and you will, that's just your interpretation. That's Gnosticism set in. Now, I can read the Bible to you. It says something absolutely straightforward. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Yeah, but what does it mean? That's the Gnostic spirit that's set in there, folks. It's something, somehow or another, the dead human or even the old man seems to just resonate, with it. It just, you ever heard a guy tune a guitar with a tuning fork and you pop the tuning fork and put it on the guitar bass and it goes bing. Somehow or another, some of these things seem to just resonate with a dead human spirit or the old man. Anyway, but allegorical Bible study. That means that the Bible can mean almost anything. Anything that you can justify that it means, it can mean. Josh was asking last night after prayer meeting. Moses goes out there and the water is bitter and he throws, a tree into the water. What does the tree stand for? Well, I've always heard it's the cross, and I think that's the best guess, and I think that's the best thing to say it is. But, an allegorizer could go in and find all kinds of things the tree means.
No right division in the Bible.
That's the Gnostic spirit. The Bible has contradictions in it, and there is no such thing as right division. You have a difficult time now talking to independent Baptists about rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a Gnostic spirit that's set in. And one of the marks of Gnosticism was something called dualism, okay? And the dualism said that, and Gnostic, this is one of the oddities that Gnostics believe. They believe that knowledge was the ultimate. And that in the end, that everything knowledgeable and spiritual was of God and good. But that everything material was wicked. They even took it so far, some of them, as to say that since everything material and physical is wicked, that Christ really didn't have a physical body, that it was all an illusion. Because anything that was material was wicked. Now, we're supposed to be separate from the world, and we have to watch out for materialism, right? But everything that's material is not wicked, right? And what would happen is there basically broke from there two different kind of Gnostics. That idea led to two things. One, if you were serious about it, you then just left the world. And that led to monasticism in the Catholic Church. And most people don't realize just how deep, you know, it's not just a bunch of friar monks with a little thing on top of their head growing beans, okay? But the monasticism many times led to, you know, folks going into a cave, living naked, for 50 years at a time, doing all they could to deny their flesh, you know, entirely. There were people that sat on platforms for their lifetimes, on a 3x3 flat platform, with their legs folded, no clothes, sun, rain, winter, summer, and fall, and so on, and lived and died on a platform because everything material is wicked. And so I'll deny myself all comfort and all material. The other end of that was, since we can't leave the material world altogether, let us eat, drink, and be merry. That became partying. And so, again, you know, one of the balances that we face as Christians, ladies and gentlemen, is that, you know, yes, the world is wicked. And yes, it's all going to burn. But somewhere along the way, you have to find some balance between leaving the world so entirely that you're weird in every way, or versus just going back into the world and partaking in it so completely, because after all, you can't get away from it at all, completely. Okay? It's Gnosticism. Now, let me talk to you for a little while about the Gnosticism stuff comes back up a little bit later, but I want to talk to you about a few people. The first fellow I want to talk to you about is a guy named Ignatius. He lived from about 50 A.D., so he was born 15 years after Christ left the earth, about 50 A.D., and he lived up into the mid or early 100s, 115 or so. And this guy actually was the pastor of the church at Antioch. Got saved, and Antioch is a place where they first called Christians. He was the pastor of that church within 50 years of when Jesus Christ left the earth. And he is known to have stated that Jesus Christ's blood was God's blood, and that Jesus Christ absolutely came God in the flesh. I mean, he was right. He believed that Jesus Christ was coming back any time. He was premillennial. He was baptistic in his ideas. One of the things that marks Bible believers all through the ages was the fact that they believed that you had to get saved and then you got baptized. That you had to get saved and then you got to partake in the communion, and that the communion was symbolic. It was a picture of something. It didn't impart life to you or anything else. It was a memorial. It resembled something. And that's what he believed. He was martyred in 117 or so. And the reason he was martyred was because the Emperor Trajan came into Antioch and went to church and gave thanks to his pagan gods for a particular military victory that he had just won. And Ignatius stood up publicly and reproved him in the temple for his idolatry. And so he arrested him, and because there was going to be a riot in Antioch with Ignatius' people, he took him to Rome and had him killed. Talk about somebody that has guts, folks. Ignatius stands up and rebukes the emperor. All right, another fellow that I want to tell you about was a guy named Polycarp. He lived somewhere around 69 or 70 up to about the mid-150s. And this guy was actually the bishop of the church at Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is the next church period, right? Well, there was a church in Smyrna. Smyrna's a town. And he was a bishop in the church of Smyrna. And he actually was the disciple of John the Beloved, the guy that wrote Revelation. He was actually his disciple. He knew him personally. He was premillennial. He baptized right. He believed that every church was independent of every other one and that it should be that way and stay that way. This is what he wrote. He said, "Whoever perverts the oracles, the words of the Lord to his own lusts and says there is neither resurrection nor judgment, he is the firstborn of Satan." Another strong language. He says, "Wherefore, forsaking the vanity of many and their false doctrine, let us return to the word which has been handed down to us from the beginning." Toward the end of his life, there was this really bad plague that ravaged through the land. And the popular clamor began to say that if they sacrificed Polycarp to the gods, that the plague would be stayed. And so the emperor had Polycarp killed to atone for the plague. There was another fellow that I like a lot. His name was Tertullian. And Tertullian was born about 150 or so. And Tertullian is an interesting dude because he was born in North Africa. He was actually a lawyer. And the Catholic Church uses him as well as Bible believers use him. And the bottom line is that Tertullian, when he was about 40 years old, was converted by a Montanist. He was converted and got saved. And all of his writings from before his salvation, the Catholic Church still uses to justify herself. We Baptists are able to use his writings after he was saved to back up what Christians back then believed. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Both the Catholic, if you ever hear about Tertullian and the Catholics are using him and you say, "Man, I thought he got saved," they're using what he wrote before he got saved. Well, this guy was quite something else. They described him various ways. They said he was an original but violent thinker, which meant that he used verbiage that they didn't like. He was destitute of fear, austere in piety, but he was burdened by the church's relapse into paganism, was known to have an extremely powerful mind, very forceful with a pen, and basically his opponents feared getting in arguments with him because he literally would rip them apart. One historian said that he heaped scorn and contempt on all the ancient gods in a style peculiar to himself, and few did more than to overthrow the godless system of polytheism. But he heaped scorn and contempt on all the ancient gods in a style peculiar to himself. I think he was Ruckman of the second century. he said this. He said, "Custom without truth is the only time-honored error." Custom without truth. He said, "Away with all attempts to produce a motley Christianity compounded of Gnosticism, Platoism, and dialectics." He was a rabid enemy of philosophy. I'm going to close here. We'll talk about a few more next time. I want to talk to you real quick about this guy, Plato. When we say Gnosticism, this grew out of Platoism. The Platonic philosopher, Plato, he lived back in 427 to 347 B.C. now. But he's not in the Ephesian church period. He's back B.C. But his writings became extremely popular. It's kind of an interesting glitch in church history. And that is that when it came time for those first few centuries to get the Catholic Church going and started, it was the philosophy of Plato that was used. When it came time for the Reformation, and so on later on. And folks, I just hope you understand that Reformation did not equal becoming Bible-believing Baptists. It was basically an attempt to reform the Catholic Church instead of do away with it and start over. Well, what they used was Aristotle. So both philosophers, two philosophers were used that led the apostasy of our day. Anyway, Plato, a few things about him, just real quick. Okay, some things that he believed. First of all, he was unregenerate. You knew that. He thought that wisdom was the highest good, but he glamorized the mind and reasoning. He always talked about the social mind. And the reason I bring this up is because, you know, every once in a while you'll hear some dweeb get on the TV or a newspaper or whatever and say something wonderful about Socrates or Aristotle or Plato. Here's what Plato believed. He hated the democratic process, and he hated all forms of individual liberty. He believed in evolution 1,800 years, well, over 2,000 years before Darwin. He believed in evolution. He taught that the children should remove, I'm sorry, that the state should remove children from the home and educate them. You know what he believed? He believed in 20 years of education. So today we have 12 years of school, out of high school. Then you have a 4-year bachelor degree and a 2-year master's degree and a 2-year doctoral degree. That's 20 years. We follow the Plato system. He believed in a selective breeding and guardian pools. He believed that the state should control all of life, including religion, and he believed that someone should be punished capitally. They should be put to death for having secret devotions. That's a smart guy for you. And this guy is elevated almost as a deity these days, as some wise and smart fellow. He's an idiot. But you never hear about what an idiot he was, because they're not interested in promoting that. Any questions or comments? I have a few more things to say next time about it. Yeah, Bryce? Yes. Yes. Yeah.